What is your idea of the ideal man? I imagine if we asked the average person that, we'd get a variety of answers. Those answers might go all the way from John Wayne to Muhammad Ali, maybe even Ronald Reagan thrown in somewhere. But I think we need to understand that the world's idea is totally different from God's. And as Christians, we need to know God's will. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What is your desire as a man? What is your ideal? How do you want people to think about you? And you who are rearing sons, and I even have some great grandsons, what is our dream for them? What kind of men do we really want them to be? What is our aim? Someone has said, if there's no aim, then we're aimless. The Christian is only concerned with God's ideal. But with me, Paul wrote, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. What is the Lord's ideal man? This is revealed, I think, for us in creation. Back in Genesis, the first chapter, beginning with verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. Now that word us certainly suggests that there was another person present with God. And that other person was, well, the one we call Jesus, but he is spoken of as the Word by John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God, a person with God. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God's ideal man is what he made him. One who is made in the image of God, like the Father and like the Word. But man blemished this image by sin. And God's plan is that all men should be brought back to that original purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God had the Word by his side. The Word who said later that God had loved him from the very beginning, before the creation. And God wanted many sons just like him. And that's the reason he created men. And this is the reason God wants us, after we have sinned, to be brought back to that original image. The man then who is most like God's Son is the man who is nearest to God's ideal. You know, this is the very heart of conversion. When you talk about conversion, what do you think about? I think sometimes we think simply about baptizing somebody, and that certainly is an important part of conversion. But there's a deeper meaning to conversion, and that's suggested to us in Colossians, the third chapter, verses 9 and 10. After one has been baptized, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man, as you conceived a man to be, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. When we are baptized into Christ, we take on his image, and it's our purpose to become more and more like him. But how could mortal man possibly envision God's Son, the one who was with him from the very beginning? As you go through the Old Testament period, if a man understood that he should be like God and like God's Son, how could he possibly achieve this? What could he see in God's revelation of himself that he could imitate? What could he see even in the descriptions of God that he could be like? It was impossible. And so, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. This which we could not conceive, which we could not possibly picture, He became flesh, as though God were saying, you want to know what he's like? This one that I want you to be like? There he is. Look at him. Now you be like that. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And the word mystery doesn't mean something that continues to be a mystery, but a mystery that has been revealed. And what was not revealed in the Old Testament is now revealed because God was manifest in the flesh. But we weren't on earth when Jesus was here. How can we envision him? John wrote, and John knew him quite well, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. When we read what John and Matthew and Mark and Luke have written about Jesus, when we read the description of his life, then we're in position to have fellowship with them in our knowledge of the Son whom God sent into the world for our imitation. God's man then, in view of the fact that Jesus came into the world and that we have a record of his birth, of his birth in Bethlehem, in a stable, laid in a manger, and know the life that he lived. Since we know what God wants us to be like, we know we don't have to be born of famous parents. Jesus was not. We don't have to be wealthy. He said on one occasion, the Son of Man doesn't have where to lay his head. We don't have to be popular. He was despised and rejected of men. We don't have to be handsome in appearance. There is no comeliness that we should desire him. We don't have to be a sports star. We don't have to be an artist. We don't have to be formally educated. We don't have to be married. We don't have to be a political office holder. And we certainly don't have to be macho. What is macho? Well, having or characterized by qualities considered manly, especially when manifested in an assertive, self-conscious, or dominating way. Jesus was not that. In fact, when we read in 1 Peter 2:23 that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but delivered himself to him that judges righteously. The world would call that a wimp, not a macho man. A wimp. But we don't have to be macho. We don't have to correct every wrong that we suffer. We don't have to be ready to put everybody down around us. Jesus was not that kind of man. And what God wants us to be is not that kind of man. What are the characteristics of God-man? Where in the world do you begin to talk about the characteristics of Jesus? We've been studying for about a year now the characteristics of Jesus. And I have a number that I've listed here, not at all exhaustive. And I'm going to talk about each one just a little. But I think I need to apologize to you in the very beginning for saying so little about each one of these characteristics, any one of which could very well be the subject of an entire study. At the age of 12, God's man was about his father's business. As he became a teenager, going back to the city of Nazareth, he went down and was subject to his parents. And he taught, as time went on, that one not only had to be subject to his parents as a child, but that he had to support his parents. That's part of honoring parents. And you know that he did that as he was on the cross, remembering his mother. Jesus was a carpenter. Not simply the son of a carpenter, but in Mark 6:3, the people of his community said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? It seemed likely that Joseph may have died rather early, and that Jesus became the breadwinner for the family until his brothers and sisters were old enough. And serving as a carpenter meant that he had to have a strong physique. The wood was not provided as it is now. He didn't have some kind of electrical tools that he could use, as people now, pop, 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 you know how they're, and the nails are driven. Or, and the board is sawed. No, it was a physical thing. He had to go out into the woods and get the wood, the lumber, and bring it in and prepare it and make whatever it was he made. In fact, he may even have been a stone mason, because that seems also to be included in the word, which would have involved handling large stones. He was a strong physical specimen. He fulfilled all righteousness. When he heard that John was baptizing in the wilderness, he went down to be baptized. And John said, you ought to baptize me, not me baptize you. He said, but suffered to fulfill all righteousness. He had no sins to be forgiven, and the baptism of John was a baptism for remission of sins. He had no sins to be remitted, but if God commanded it, he wanted to do it. He resisted temptation soon after his baptism. He went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And Satan must have brought forth the most seductive temptations he could imagine. On one occasion, he had brought the condemnation of all mankind by bringing Adam to sin. And now he has another choice, to make Jesus sin, the second Adam, so that he could not forgive the sins of mankind. But Jesus resisted every temptation successfully. And the real man of God resists temptation. He was a student of the Word, and we see that even the temptations. Every temptation was answered with, "It is written." And not only that, as time went on and he found himself in conversation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, he demonstrated a better knowledge of the Scripture than they. And even going back to the time he was in the temple, you remember that the people who were religious teachers marveled that a 12-year-old knew the Word as well as he did. He was a man of prayer. The book of Luke tells us again and again that he was praying on occasions that really are not mentioned in other of the writings. But when he was baptized, he was praying. He was praying when he chose his apostles. He was praying in various circumstances and occasions over and over and over. In fact, there's more said about the prayers of Jesus than of any other man in all of the Bible. He was a model for married and unmarried people. Now you might say, well, how could that possibly be? In the first place, he was not married. I'm going to say just a little more about these next two than about the others. No, he was not married. Occasionally somebody now claims that he was. And let me just say that it would not have been sinful for him to be married. It would not have been sinful for him to engage in the relationship that marriage suggests and that marriage includes. I think it would have complicated perhaps his divine and human nature, but at the same time, he was able to be a model for us in the relationship that he had with the church. In fact, the finest teaching we have in the whole Bible concerning a man's responsibility for his wife is patterned on Christ's love for the church. You know what I'm talking about. Ephesians 5:25-29. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. His purpose was to make the church better, and the desire of every husband should be to make his wife a better person by his love for her. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. A husband is to nourish and cherish his wife, just as the Lord does the church. But if Jesus is the model for a married man, he is also the model for an unmarried man, for he remained absolutely pure. This has been called every man's battle, to remain pure, sexually pure. And Jesus did that. There were occasions when Jesus came into personal relationship, association with some sinful women. But his attitude was always pure. Jesus not only never committed fornication, but we can be confident that he never actually lusted after a woman to have relationships with her under circumstances other than marriage. Jesus just didn't do that. How did he avoid it? I believe that Jesus avoided it by seeing a woman not as a body, but as a soul. Not seeing one who could serve his purpose, could satisfy his desires, but seeing one who needed his help, who needed his salvation. Just think about some of those that he faced. On one occasion, he was in a Pharisee's home, and they ate with their feet extended on a some kind of a couch. And so his feet would be away from the table. And the next thing he knew, there was a sinful woman, as she was recognized to be by his host, as she was washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And what did Jesus see in her? He saw someone who needed forgiveness. And when she left, he said, "Woman, your sins are forgiven." Every woman Jesus came into contact with was made better by that contact. When they brought a woman that was taken in adultery, his words were, "Go your way and sin no more." He didn't approve of what she had done, but "Go your way and sin no more." When he met women that had demons, Mary Magdalene, I don't know what the demons caused them to do, but when they come in contact with Jesus, he cast out the demons, as you know very well. And when Jesus met the woman at the well, she was a woman that had five husbands and was living with a man that was not her husband. But when Jesus had association with her, she was recognizing him as the Messiah who could save her. Jesus always made women better. And if we would be like Jesus, we see women not as bodies, not as physical, but as spiritual, as souls that need to be saved. And whatever seductiveness they may be practicing is something that is caused by sin, and they need to be repentant of that sin and need to be brought to salvation rather than to be abused and used for their weakness. Jesus was a teacher by word and by deed. Luke summarized his first story of Christ by saying that it's all that he went about doing and teaching. That was characteristic of Jesus. He was active in organized religion. In the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, we read that he came into the Nazareth and went, as his custom was, into the synagogue. And he stood up to read. He was a participant in the synagogue worship. And in the temple, he went to the feast. He wasn't a priest. He couldn't go back into the inner part of the temple. But he participated in the organized religion of the day. He was zealous for temple purity. You remember that when he cleansed the temple twice, on one of those occasions, the disciple remembered that the scripture said, "Zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up." He was a defender of truth. He was in constant controversy with the teachers of error. Some people think that religious controversy is not Christ-like. You can't be Christ-like without defending the truth. And when you defend the truth, there are those who are going to oppose you. But you must do it always in a spirit of love, a desire to assist, to help the individual, not to win some kind of victory, but as Jesus did, teaching truth. He was socially active. He wasn't a hermit. The first miracle he wrought was at a wedding feast. And again, we see him mingling with others at feasts and social occasions, but he always used them to better the people with whom he was associated. He was a law-abiding citizen, paying his taxes, saying that what belonged to Caesar should be given to Caesar. He was the best friend possible. On one occasion, he said, "No, that there's no friend like the one who laid down his life for his friends." And that's what Jesus did. He laid down his life for his friends. He was compassionate, calm, passion, suffering with. When Jesus saw someone who had a need, he felt the need just as surely as the person who had the need. And we read in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He suffered with us. He was a servant to others. He said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give Himself a ransom for many. He was an influence always for good. And the world has been made better, not simply during the time He was here, but ever since, because Jesus lived. And He was a forgiving sufferer. Suffering wrongfully? Yes. But as we've already said, as He suffered, He threatened not. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. As they nailed Him to His cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And finally, in my list, He was a sacrificial soul winner. He came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. And He did it even to the point of dying. That's how determined He was to save lost people. Well, those are some characteristics, a few characteristics of Jesus. And I would like for every man here to ask himself the question, am I early about my Father's business? Am I, as a young person, subject to my parents, or as one who's older, supportive of them? Am I willing to work with my hands? Am I desirous of obeying God in all things, even when I don't see a reason for it? Am I willing to resist temptation and be a student of God's Word and a man of prayer? Is this what I want to make of my son? Is this what I want to make of my grandson? Is this what I want to see made of my great-grandsons, so that they'll be Christ-like characters in their generation long after I'm gone? I'd like for us to make this a kind of a list that we'd go through from time to time and check on ourselves. And wherever we find ourselves weak, seek to correct that weakness. But how can I become like God's Son? This just seems to be too much of an order. But it's possible. It's possible by God's grace. And the first of these is by studying the life of Christ. We used to hear the question raised again and again, what would Jesus do? And a great many people who used that expression didn't have the slightest idea of what Jesus would do. They thought they knew, but it came out of their own mind rather than out of the Word of God. And if we want to know what Jesus would do and want to be like Jesus, we must check out the Bible picture of Jesus. Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Without the knowledge of Christ, we cannot be in the image of Christ. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. As we come to know Him better, we can become more and more like Him. But it's not just enough to know Him. There must be conscious imitation. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. And he who abides in Him ought also to walk just as He walked. Actually, I have no criticism of the concept, what would Jesus do? There's no better question we could possibly ask in any circumstance than that. But it is important that we know what Jesus would do, and then that we be determined that whatever it may cost us and how much difficulty might be involved, we're going to be what Jesus was. But third, by involvement with the local church. Now this seems rather far-fetched, but I believe that's one of the real purposes the church was created. He Himself, that is Jesus, gave some to be apostles and some prophets. And these are the ones who inform us in the Word about Jesus. They're long dead, but they left their description of the life of Christ so that we could read it and know Him, have fellowship even with Him, as John put it, on the basis of what John had written. But in addition, they're evangelists. They're those who go out preaching, teaching about Jesus. And then there are pastors and teachers, or elders and teachers. These are the men of the local church who have responsibility for the members of the congregation. Pastors mean shepherds, shepherds of the flock. And what is their purpose? Well, it's equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's the responsibility of the elders of this church? Well, it's not to build a building, though that may be useful. It's not to sit and make arrangements for the church, the Bible classes and so on, where they'll meet and who'll teach. That's not primary. All of this is for the eventual purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that is, till we all come. Every member of this congregation comes to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Is this a successful church? If the members of this congregation are becoming more and more like Jesus, it is. It doesn't matter what kind of reputation we have, it's successful. It doesn't matter what kind of building we have, it's successful. On the other hand, if the members of this church are not becoming more and more like Jesus every day and every week and every month and every year, this church is a failure. It doesn't matter what kind of reputation it has. It doesn't matter what kind of building. It doesn't matter what kind of contribution. It doesn't matter who we're supporting. If the members are not becoming more and more like Jesus, it's a failure. It's a failure. This is the test of a true disciple. This has been our theme this year, and I believe it's been worthwhile for us to think about it. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Are you like your teacher? You say, well, I'm not perfectly trained. And isn't that true of all of us? And as I study this lesson, as I think about the character of Jesus, as I suggest that you take a test as to how you're like him, when I take that test, I have to confess that I'm not. I haven't reached it. I'm not perfectly trained. There are still weak points in my life that are not like Christ. I want them to be. I'm working on it. And I find myself in wonderfully good company because the Apostle Paul wrote in the Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 12 and 14, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Why did Christ lay hold of me? Why did he lay hold of you, not only as men, but as women, that we might be remade, that we might be changed into his image? That's why he laid hold of us, and then consequently we press on toward that same goal. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The world is calling us down. It's calling us into sin. It's calling us into selfishness. It's calling us into ungodliness. I've never known a time in my life when there were more influences in that direction. If you watch the television, if you read the newspaper, if you just listen to the conversation of the people around you, if you get on the internet, it's all inclined to pull you down to the world, and bound eventually down to hell. That's the direction that the world is calling. But Jesus is constantly calling us up. It's an upward call to be like Jesus, and eventually to be with him forever and forever. For when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What we have not been able to attain, as we've struggled to be like Jesus here in this world, he will complete when he comes again and makes us into his image. Is there someone here this morning that's willing to begin that journey toward Christ-likeness? You begin by imitating him in a desire to do all things that are righteous, all things that are right. This is faith in Christ. It's repentance expressed in this desire to do right. And then baptism. Just as Jesus was baptized to please God, to obey him, you need to do the same. But for you, it's for remission of sins. You do have sins that need to be forgiven. and they can only be forgiven. And you can only begin to be like Christ when you come in obedience and baptism, arising, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If there's someone we can assist in that this morning, we urge you to come as we stand and sing.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burden, carry all your load? Life has its way with Thee. His heart can make you what you are to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. And fill your soul, and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way with thee. Would you have Him make you free and follow at His call? Would you know the peace that comes by giving all? Would you have Him saving so that you need never fall? Let Him have His way with thee. His heart can make you what you ought to be. His love can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way with thee. Would you in His kingdom find a place of constant rest? Would you prove Him true, each law and single task? Would you in His service labor always at your back? Let Him have His way with thee.
His power can make you what you ought to be.
His love can cleanse your heart and make you free.
His love can fill your soul and you
will see 'twas best
for Him to have His way with thee.
Let Him have His way with you. Not our way, but His will. Way. Not our will, but His will be done. Next Lord's morning, I want to follow this with a lesson on God's woman. And we hope that as many as possible will be back at that time. But tonight, we'll have another of these fine lessons that Ben is providing on the book of Mark. And I am so pleased with him, so grateful for the work he's doing. And I know you are too. We had an unusually good attendance last Sunday night, and I hope we'll have the same tonight and even more. This is something we can invite others to come and hear. They'll be blessed by it, and some will come to hear a lesson on the book of Mark that might not come otherwise. So use your influence with others to bring them if you possibly can. I look forward to seeing you tonight at 6 o'clock. Now we'll bow our heads.